Well, in paragraph A, this is Amos's fifth vision in the book of Amos. It's nine chapters. It's the only entire chapter that has a end time focus on it, though it does have a partial fulfillment in history in the past, and I've documented that. Amos saw a vision of the Lord standing by an altar, and the Lord declared this most intense judgment over Israel that was only partially fulfilled in history, and it's yet to be fulfilled in the future, and it's really intense. And then the Lord promised Amos that he was going to restore the tabernacle of David in the generation that the Lord returns. Let's go down to paragraph C. There's three basic startling themes and emphasis in this book here, in this chapter. Number one is that judgment's going to come on all who disobey, but it's more intense than that, that Israel is described in verse 8 as the sinful kingdom. And it's going to describe Israel, and Israel's been sinful many generations, but in the generation the Lord returns, he describes her, the city of Jerusalem, as Edom and Sodom, and in verse 8 as the sinful kingdom. And then it goes on and makes a more dramatic statement that all the sinners in Israel will be killed in that generation. There will not be one that will survive. And that it sounds so cruel and intense, but what the Lord knows is that the survivors of the Great Tribulation, the Jewish survivors, will be the initial foundational members of the first righteous nation in history. And it's important to the Lord that every single one of them is committed to righteousness. And so he is going to do the most radical thing that's never been done in history. Every single sinner in that nation will be killed in that hour. And everyone that says yes to the Lord will survive. And or those that survive the Great Tribulation, those that say yes will go on to start the millennial kingdom, the initial foundation of Israel's citizenship for the millennial kingdom. But that is such a radical statement. And he goes on, he says, all are going to be killed, I'm going to hunt them down and not one will escape. So when we read Amos chapter 9, just put your seatbelt on, that's what he's saying. But more significant, that's what he wants his end time messengers to actually say. Like when I look at this, I go, Lord, why do you want me to say this? And the answer is that I have a glorious plan called the Tabernacle of David being restored. And the Tabernacle of David is much more than a prayer and worship ministry in this hour, which the spirit of the Tabernacle of David is related to the prayer and worship movement. But the Tabernacle of David is Jesus' government established in Jerusalem and filling the whole earth. That is the essence of the Tabernacle of David. Of course, that government is fueled by night and day prayer in the age to come, and the Lord's already establishing that night and day prayer in the nations even now. But the Lord's saying, I'm going to remove all the wicked because I'm starting an entirely righteous nation where 100% will say yes to me, those survivors of the Great Tribulation. Anyway, it's a radical message, and it's a, I think of Amos proclaiming this and the resistance and persecution that he undoubtedly had to bear because of this. Look at paragraph C. I'll just kind of look at a quick summary here. In verse 8, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. Now, again, this has been truthful of Israel for many generations and truthful of many other nations, but particularly truthful in the generation the Lord returns, when again he calls Jerusalem Sodom and Egypt in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. He goes, I will destroy it. But I want you to know I'm not going to destroy all of Israel. Only the unrepentant, we go on to find out later. But I will save a remnant that will submit to me, that will bow down to my leadership. Verse 10, all the sinners of my people, that meaning the unrepentant, they shall die by the sword. And verse 11, the next verse, and the reason, because I'm going to raise up the Tabernacle of David, meaning Jesus' righteous government's going to fill the land of Israel, and all it will be probably over 5 million, that's a number I'm guessing, over 5 million unsaved Jewish survivors of the Great Tribulation that will say yes to Jesus in those final weeks and those first days into the Millennial Kingdom. Over 5 million, and they will be radically committed to righteousness. Isaiah 60, verse 21, we looked at it before, says that all of them will embrace righteousness, 100% of them. So in verse 11, he's going to raise up the tabernacle of David. That's why the intensity of verse 10, all the unrepentant people of Israel will be removed. And I have written here, this judgment was partially fulfilled through history, the examples I give here, but it has its ultimate fulfillment in the end times when Israel makes a covenant with the Antichrist. I mean, and invites the Antichrist into the national government. And they will, at that hour, be the full expression of the sinful kingdom. And that gives more context to this radical statement, all the sinners of my people, meaning of the nation of Israel, who do not repent, they will be executed. They will die one way or the other by the hands, not by natural deaths, but by the sword or plague, etc. Paragraph D. Now, about 200 years later, Zechariah developed this idea of the unrepentant Jews dying in the generation the Lord returns. But Zacharias gives us more information about the percentage of those that will be unrepentant and the percentage of those that will say yes to the Lord. Again, these are unsaved survivors, Jewish survivors of the Great Tribulation, that they see the Lord, him whom they pierced. They will mourn and they will receive him, and they will begin the millennial kingdom with natural bodies, but being radically born again. And Zechariah says 2/3 will be cut off and they will die. But verse 9, Zechariah 13, 1/3, I'll bring them through the fire of this tribulation and persecution and even a captivity in other nations and fleeing in fear, all these kinds of expressions of the testing on them, and 1/3 of them will yield to the grace of God and submit to it and call upon the name of the Lord. And if there's, just say the number, 15 million Jewish people in the earth, that would be 10 million dying and 5 million, that's the number I want to highlight, being radically born again. 5 million, it'd be over 5 million. I don't know that the number is 15 million. The Jewish authorities all debate on what that number is, 15 million, 17 million, 14, those kind of numbers. Well, Ezekiel, about 150 years after Amos, paragraph E, he developed this idea of God purging Israel in the generation that the Lord returns. And we covered this in one of the classes earlier in this module. But in verse 34 of Ezekiel 20, he says, I'm going to gather you out of the countries where I scattered you. Many of them will be in captivity or in exile in foreign countries. I'm going to bring you to a place, the wilderness, before I bring you to Israel. There's going to be a temporary holding pattern called the wilderness. There I will plead my case with you face to face. I will bring many of you into the bond of covenant with me. That means they'll be born again. But look at verse 38. But even those that survive the great tribulation, that I bring to the wilderness in this temporary kind of holding pattern, or that's not the right way, holding pattern, this temporary place before they go to Israel, he says in verse 38, I'm going to purge the rebels. There will still be people at that time that will say no to his leadership. And I'll bring them out of the country where they were held captive, but I'm not going to let them come into the land of Israel. I'm actually going to kill them in the wilderness. That's the point when you put Ezekiel chapter 20, this passage, together with Amos chapter 9. He goes, I'm not going to let the rebels come. Now, we would think, why would anybody rebel in that hour? Well, that's just the mystery of iniquity. That men love darkness, and they'll just say, no, I'm not doing it your way. And he'll purge those rebels before, then he'll bring the remainder back into the land to become, quote, the charter members of the first righteous nation in history, the leading nation of the millennial kingdom, of which this one-third of the survivors, again, could be over 5 million people, radically born again, committed to righteousness. They have natural bodies. They're living natural lives. They're living in Israel, but they're on fire for the Lord, and they're a catalytic vessels to bring righteousness to the nations of the earth. I mean, it's quite a masterful plan that the Lord has established that has billions of years of implications to it. But Amos chapter 9, we get some of the real hard, severe mercy, because the Lord says, I can't bring corruption in that nation because the domino effect would touch the nations of the world, and we're not going that way again. This will be on my terms according to obedience to my leadership. Well, let's begin and look at Amos chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. And he begins, I mean, these first 10 verses are really strong. He's making his point, I am not going to make any exceptions to people who say no to me. And again, this has happened through history partially, but never to the intensity and the comprehensive nature of every single one of the unrepentant not being allowed to enter the land, which means that they are killed outside the land or in the processes of the Lord. Well, in verse 1, Amos sees the Lord standing by the altar. So he sees Jesus, just like Isaiah saw Jesus in Isaiah chapter 6, like Ezekiel saw Jesus in Ezekiel 1. He saw a man on a throne, the Son of Man. I saw the Lord. So he's seeing the Messiah standing by an altar in the temple. And the Lord said, this would be Jesus speaking, and the assumption is he's commanding the destroying angels that are in his presence, because no man could fulfill all that is being spoken here. He says, strike the doorposts, meaning of the temple. The doorposts would be the pillars upholding the temple. And the point is that the threshold would shake. The thresholds were those stone archways, you know, that were had wooden doors that were throughout the temple complex, and they will shake, and they will break, and they will crush all the people in the temple at that time. Then the Lord, he brings it to the next level. I'm going to slay, or I'm going to kill the last of them. And he means the unrepentant. If they escape the crisis in the temple, the crashing down of the temple, and most commentators assume that this angel is involved and it's an earthquake that causes a collapse of the temple and it kills everybody or the people that are in the vicinity of it. But he goes, I'm going to slay the last of them that escape the crisis of the collapsing temple with the sword. And any of them that flee at that time, and the ones that escape the crisis, they're not going to be delivered. He's going to tell us in a few moments we're going to look at, I'm going to hunt them down, and I'm going to execute them. This is the Jewish people. This is Amos saying this to his own people. I mean, this is intense. Now, we're not told if this altar in verse 1 in the temple is the temple in Jerusalem in the south, or whether it's the temple of Bethel, which was the idolatrous temple in the north. Now, paragraph 1, there's an argument, a number of scholars that are adamant that it's talking about Jerusalem in the south. That's the temple that was destroyed, that would be destroyed. And, of course, Babylon did that about 200 years after Amos. But the end time implication would be the temple the Antichrist is defiling. But others, top of page 2, they think it's the idolatrous temple in the north, Bethel, in the city of Bethel. And so there's various arguments for either one of them. Number 3, I think both positions are viable, and they both have a partial fulfillment in history. And it probably doesn't really matter which one it is. I mean, I don't know that we have to know, because we know that at the end, the Antichrist is going to defile the end-time temple in Jerusalem, and the Lord is going to end up destroying that temple, and so it does have an end-time application to it. But the real point is this, the message in Amos's day, that whether the idolatrous temple in the north in Bethel or the true temple that Solomon and David are associated with down in the south in Jerusalem, the idea is that people went to the temple to pray, to seek God's help, and to seek God's deliverance and his favor. And the idea is that from that very temple, the Lord's declaring the destruction of his people. So they're coming in saying, Lord, we want your help. I mean, that's the point of the altar. And the Lord, symbolically, he stands at the altar and says, without repenting, there's no point in coming to this altar because I'm pronouncing a comprehensive judgment that is yet to come. And he does it from the place of the altar in the temple, whether it's the north or the south, the message is still the same. Number four, John saw an earthquake in the city of Jerusalem that destroyed 1/10 of the city of Jerusalem at the end of the Great Tribulation. I think it's possible, I think it's probable that it damages the temple that's right there in Jerusalem that is being used and defiled by the Antichrist. Although at the end of the tribulation, the 42 months, Daniel makes it clear that the abomination of desolation system goes on a 43rd month for another 30 days. But the temple could be damaged by that earthquake. And that if that happens, then it is a parallel to what he's saying here in Amos chapter 9, verse 1, that the temple would collapse and the Lord would be the author of it. And it probably was by an earthquake in Amos chapter 9, verse 1 that was being intended. Paragraph B. Now, in this poetic imagery, Amos identifies five places that the people, after destruction of the temple, this great crisis, people are going to flee. And they're going to flee to escape God's judgment. And he outlines five places saying, try as you might, go wherever you go. If you're unrepentant in that hour, he's talking to the Jewish people. He goes, I will hunt you down and I will exterminate you. I will kill you. Again, this is so intense. And, you know, the commentators, theologians, we want to put this in history in the past so it's out of our mind. But even if it was fulfilled in the past, we still have to grapple with the fact that God did it. And so the fact that it's past or future doesn't change the problem that a good God could orchestrate an intense plan like this. And of course, I believe it has a partial fulfillment in the past. But there was never a time, verse 1, where the Lord slayed the last of them, verse 1, where he searched out everyone who escaped and said, none of you will deliver. There's never been a time where that's happened in Israel. Every one of them, no exception. And then again, verse 10, the verse we looked at a few moments ago, he goes, all of the unrepented sinners will die in that hour. No exceptions at all. And again, the reason for that in verse 10 is verse 11, the tabernacle of David, the government of Jesus is going to be established and begin a whole new season for the human story beginning in the millennial kingdom. Well, verse 1, let's now read Amos 9, verses 1 to 4. He says, I've already read that he said he's going to stand at the altar and proclaim the judgment. And the judgment, verse 1, is I will slay the last of them, meaning those that escaped the crisis of the collapsing temple. I'm going to slay them with the sword. And the one that tries to escape from the sword, they're not going to be delivered. And here's the kind of the poetic, tragic, terrifying description. If they go dig deep down into hell or Sheol, though they climb into heaven, God says, I'll kill them there. I'll find them and kill them. Obviously, they're not going to dig into hell or climb to heaven, but he's talking poetically. He says, verse 3, though they hide on the top of one of the caves at Mount Carmel, I'm going to search them out. I'm going to hunt for them. I'll find them hiding in the thickets or the trees or the many, many caves at the top of Mount Carmel. If they try to hide from my sight and they go down to the bottom of the sea, I'll command a serpent and the serpent will bite them at the bottom of the sea. Obviously, that's not really going to happen that way. Verse 4, well, what if they're taken into captivity, but they won't repent? Well, from there, I will command the sword and I will slay them there. I mean, we can study this in a nice, comfortable room here in Kansas City, but I can't imagine saying that to my contemporaries in the city, in the nation I lived in, saying that under the anointing with holy boldness. Undoubtedly with tenderness, but with boldness. I asked, Lord, why do you want us to know this? Worse or more challenging question, why do you want us to say this? And what does this teach us about Jesus' leadership? And what it teaches us, he's zealous for love and righteousness. And he's not going to let the next season of the human story go the direction that it went after the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and they chose sin. He goes, that's gone on for 6,000 plus years, whatever that time frame is. But I'm not going to have another beginning like that. That's what it teaches us about the Lord's leadership. He's zealous for love, though an uninstructed, unenlightened heart would accuse him for his leadership because of this declaration. But we who trust his leadership and see his heart, we understand he's going for something to establish a righteous nation filled, walking in love that will, the trajectory of it, it will impact all the nations of the earth through the millennial kingdom and undoubtedly have an eternal impact beyond that. And that's the zeal that he has. Paragraph D goes, I will slay the last of them. Just circle that word, the last, not the majority, but the every last one. This is so intense in verse 1. Again, in verse 10, he says all of them, none will escape. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 3, verse 5 and 6, the next part of this passage here. Amos now offers a hymn of praise to the Lord, and in this hymn of praise, he's highlighting the Lord's total power over nature. And the point of what Amos is doing right now, he's reinforcing the Lord's commitment to judge everyone that refuses to repent, that the Lord has the power to actually do it. That's the point he's making here. He's saying, in verse 10, we'll find out in a few minutes, that a number of people in the nation looked at Amos and said, no, you're wrong. We're the covenant nation. We're not going to be destroyed. You're just wrong, Amos. You're all stirred up by something and you're trying to put it on us. And in verse 10, they said, it's not going to happen. And Amos says, it is going to happen. And God has the power to do this, and he has total sovereign power over nature, and he can bring his judgment purposes and his redemptive purposes to pass. So in verse 5, he describes what most agree is an earthquake that's moving the earth and the social crisis of all the people mourning in the light of it. Then in verse 6, he talks about the Lord's authority over the skies, the stars, and all. And I have more on the updated notes on that. But verse 5, his authority over creation, the earth. And verse 6, his authority over creation and nature in the sky is the point. And the real point is the Lord has the power and the wisdom to pull off what he said in verses 1 to 4. He's going to bring it to pass. He does not lack the insight, the zeal, or the power to bring it to pass. Paragraph B, the idea, the message, both the heavens, that's verse 6, and the earth, that's verse 5, are under his total authority. So the issue is, it is vain, Israel, if you think you will refuse his leadership and you will escape and hide somewhere that he can't find you. That's the point of this hymn of praise in verse 5 and 6. Let's go to Roman numeral 4. Now he shifts directions. Now it's not his sovereignty over nature and creation. But in verse 7, Amos, this is really intense, verse 7. He's declaring the Lord's sovereignty over history. Now this would have been undoubtedly one of the most shocking statements that any prophet of Israel ever said. This is a shocking statement to the covenant nation. Now, he's talking to the nation in the north, but this has a very significant application to end time Israel. The sinful nation, remember verse 8, he called them the sinful nation, though that would be true of many generations of Israel and many generations of Gentile nations as well. But the sinful nation has its full and more complete application in the generation when Israel makes a covenant with the Antichrist. But here he says this to them. He says, Israel, he's going to ask them two questions. They're rhetorical questions. He already knows the answer, and the answer is obvious for those that know history. This is shocking. This is startling. And he's supporting the idea with these two questions that he is committed to kill every one of them, no matter who tries to escape. He is going to chase them down and kill them. That's the point he's making here, that he's not going to back down from this, because the argument that he's answering is that they're saying, yeah, but we're the covenant nation. You can't kill all of us because you made a covenant with us in Egypt. You delivered us. You showed your zeal. And so we don't really believe what Amos is saying, because that's contrary to the covenant you made. Of course, Amos is talking about the unrepentant sinners, not the unsaved survivors that mourn when they see him whom they pierced and they give their lives and submit themselves to him. But here's this very shocking, startling statement, two rhetorical questions. He goes, Israel, he goes, I got a question. Aren't you like the people of Ethiopia to me? They said, like the people of Ethiopia. Now, in that hour of history, Israel looked down on the Ethiopians. And they thought, how could we be to you like them? They're a heathen Gentile nation. How could we possibly be like them? And they're saying, you delivered us from Egypt and gave us the land of Israel. And he's saying, well, did I not bring you up in a miraculous way? Did I not deliver you from an oppressive nation of Egypt? He goes, let me ask you a question. The Philistines, your enemies, didn't I rescue them and deliver them from Kaftor? And didn't I give them a new homeland? They go, well, I guess you did technically. He goes, let's talk about your other enemy, the Syrians. Didn't I deliver them from Kerr? And didn't I establish them in a new homeland? They go, huh, that's interesting. Number one, the Lord's determination to allow none of the unrepentant to escape appeared to Israel to be a contradiction of his covenant relationship. And here in verse 7, he's correcting that. He's saying, yes, submissive Israel, yes, that's a different story. Unrepentant Israel is the same as an ungodly Gentile nation to me, because it's all about relationship to me. If they cast off the relationship, then the covenant privileges are not in their benefit and for their favor. They are like the unsaved nations to me. Those people are. And Israel's going, Amos, you've gone way too far. You've gone way too far. Well, earlier Amos addressed this. In Amos chapter 3, he says, you only, Israel, of all the families of the earth have I known in covenant. Only you have I made a special covenant with. Therefore, I'm going to punish you even more severe. Because of the great privilege and you casting it off, I have to wake you up with severe mercy. Because I chose you, therefore I must punish you to wake up a remnant that would then become a righteous remnant. Israel's special relationship with God actually brought a special responsibility to be faithful to him. They thought their special relationship gave them immunity from God's discipline. So God would never, he might give them a rough time for a few years, but he would never, ever kill all of them that did not respond to him. He says, you don't really understand. Sinful, rebellious, Jewish government of Israel is the same to me as Ethiopia and the Philistines and Syria. And they're going, no prophet that I know of, you know, we've looked at them, has said anything this radical. I just wonder who the Lord's going to anoint to say that in Israel in the days to come. Paragraph 3. He said, did I not bring up Israel from Egypt? And they go, yeah, you delivered us from a hostile nation and gave us a homeland. Israel assumed that unique relationship that was made clear in Egypt at the Exodus would grant them immunity, special grace. Even when they disobeyed him, they were confident in the covenant. So Amos is anticipating this protest. And the protest is against verses 1 to 4 when he said, the Lord appeared at the altar that you might feign to cry out to God for help for, but it's in that very altar he's pronouncing he's going to kill every one of you. It's exactly opposite of what you're thinking is going to happen. Again, he's talking to unrepentant Israel. So he anticipates their protest right here in verse 7, and he answers their objection in a very, very shocking way. Just to go through it again a little bit, paragraph B, covers the same ground. He goes, aren't you like Ethiopia to me? He's saying, in God's eyes, you've made yourself like Ethiopia, a Gentile nation. It's not Ethiopia is different than any of the others, but they had a certain despising of the Ethiopians. Well, they had a certain despising of many of the nations around them, not just them. But Israel in sin, we're talking about unrepentant sin, is the same as the Ethiopians in God's eyes. That's what he was telling them. However, she's more accountable than Ethiopia and more susceptible and vulnerable to the Lord's more severe discipline. Now, if this is how Jesus, he's the one who appeared at the altar. When the Lord appears in the Old Testament, it's the second person of the Trinity. It's the pre-incarnate Christ, the Messiah that they're seeing. Daniel saw him, Isaiah saw him, Ezekiel saw him, Amos saw him. Now, we know this is how he thinks, and he planned this. This is not Amos's message. This is Jesus' message. This is his idea. Amos was the messenger. Here's the point I want to make. We're thinking, well, I'll say it to Israel. But this is a message that needs to be said to the body of Christ. Not only to Israel, it's the redeemed. It's the people that call upon his name. He told, one of the most graphic examples, shocking, was in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20 and 21 to the church of Thyatira. He goes, I see your works, but this I have against you. You have this prophetess named Jezebel who teaches and promotes immorality, and a number of the church members, not the majority, but a number, they embrace it. He says, I'm going to give her time to repent. He's so gracious. He gives Jezebel time to repent. He says, but if she doesn't repent and if her disciples don't repent, I will kill them myself. Now, we don't have a grid, most believers, that Jesus has this capacity for severe mercy. Of course, he would do that in order, 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul says, I would do that so that your spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. The guy who refused to repent of immorality in that season, he said in 1 Corinthians 5:5, he goes, I'm going to deliver you over to Satan to destroy your flesh. In other words, that you would be sick or tormented or whatever it would come by Satan in order that to save your spirit of the day of the Lord. And so the Lord's saying, you can't claim covenant privileges of protection, provision, and guidance because you're in covenant with me, but you cast off the covenant. He goes, it doesn't work that way. Yes, you can be weak and receive mercy time and time again. I mean, the Lord delights in mercy, but for the people that are declaring war on the area they're stumbling in, not just going on with it. And there's this new emerging way in the body of Christ. I mean, millions are entering into this distorted grace of, hey, the grace of God's got me covered, and they're just in flagrant immorality and divisiveness and deceitfulness with finances and slander with their tongue, and The grace of God, the grace of God. The Lord says, I don't think you understand what I'm really like. That's not okay with me. I want you to know that I care about our covenant relationship. So this isn't just a message for ancient Israel or end time Israel. Jesus never changes. And his severe mercy is because he wants to remove everything that hinders love. Well, let's go on to the other example. Again, a little repetitive, but this is so dramatic. I didn't want to rush over it. He goes, the Philistines from Kaphtor. I delivered them from Kaphtor, and I gave them a new homeland, just like you, Israel. They go, huh. I delivered the Syrians from Kir, and I gave them a new homeland. Okay. Number one, in other words, God has orchestrated the immigration of Israel's pagan nations. He goes, I've been involved in those nations. I have a purpose for them. I've been gracious. I helped them. I delivered them. I had a plan. I put them in place. You think that you're the only nation that I'm paying attention to? I'm the God of the whole world. I have a worldwide plan. You're the apple of my eye, but you've got to relate to me on my terms. And he's saying to the body of Christ the same thing, that you are my beloved, you are my bride, but you must relate to me on my terms. You can't enter into this casual, it's worse than casual, this defiled way that's running rampant in the body of Christ in the name of grace. It's a serious deception, and the Lord will never change. It's impossible for him to change his personality or his ways. We must change. I'm talking about the corporate body of Christ. And I'm saying, again, we have confidence in his mercy when we're repenting, but repentance is real. It's not like, well, the on fire people repent and the other ones don't. No. You have to repent to be Christianity 101. This is 101 stuff. Paragraph 2, unrepentant Israel, it should say, their standing before God in verse 7 is reduced to these unbelieving nations. He goes, I'm not going to protect you, direct you, deliver you more than I would them if you don't say yes to me. Well, paragraph D, Israel believed no nation could destroy them. That's the big argument. They didn't really believe Amos's, you know, they thought he was ranting. You know, he's like, maybe he's troubled by something. And he went on and said, hey, God established and helped and delivered the Ethiopians, the Philistines, and the Syrians. And they went like, ooh, he picked some nations that really bothered them. He goes, he has a plan for them too. Paragraph E, the Lord intended Israel to learn two hard lessons by those two questions in verse 7. His sovereignty and his care and his plans extend beyond Israel. To even distant hostile nations. He's the God of the whole world. He wants to fill the world with his glory. Number two, that the exodus from Egypt did not guarantee them protection, direction, provision, or from judgment if they refuse covenant faithfulness. Again, I can't say it too many times. We can stumble time and time again, but there's a sincerity that's genuinely warring against the thing we stumbled. And the Lord delights in mercy, but he wants us to be real in our agreement with warring against those things. What the Lord's doing here in verse 7, he wants Israel to be free from all the vestiges of their national pride. They have their pride in their accomplishment, their pride in their historical covenant with God. And he says, Israel, you're all confused. If you think the historical covenant is going to give you immunity to your persistent rebellion, it's not going to. Read Amos chapter 9. I'm going to chase down everyone in that hour that says no to me. And I'm only going to bring those that say yes to me into the initial days of the millennial kingdom. Romans number 5. He says he's going to talk about the judgment. He's doubling down on it. Amos says, I'm not backing away. I'm going to say it again in a little different way. I'm going to repeat verses 1 to 4 and verses 8 to 10. I'm just going to say it differently. Same message. The eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. It would be the unrighteous government over Israel. And specifically in our focus is the unrighteous government over Israel at the end of the age. He is utterly going to destroy that government, that kingdom, that political structure and infrastructure and all the social systems connected to it. However, I'm not going to utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Now, commentators, some say that only means the north, but many commentators say, no, the house of Jacob means the north and the south. It's all of Israel. But verse 9, here's the new piece of information. He says, I am going to save. I'm going to save a righteous remnant. And again, using Zechariah's number of one-third will call on the name of the Lord. And, you know, just working on general ballpark numbers of 15 million Jewish people, that would be 5 million born-again, on-fire, lovesick worshipers of Jesus. I mean, that's a large number. But he says, I am going to not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. I'm going to save a righteous remnant in that day. And he's talking again through the tribulation, the unsaved survivors, because the messianic movement, they'll go up in the rapture. They'll be with the whole church, every born-again believer before the Lord returns, meets the Lord in the air. So the only ones that are not raptured are the unsaved survivors, and they get saved after the Lord raptures the church. I get such a kick out of what our beloved dear friend Asher says. He goes, you know, if I'm wrong on the end time rapture and it's early instead of late, he goes, I ain't going up. I'm staying down here. I said, I don't know if you get that choice. He goes, no, I'm staying down. This is the greatest hour of history, the great harvest. I'm gonna stay down. Of course, he's doing wink, wink because he knows the biblical view. But I'm talking about the zealous messianic movement. They'll be raptured with the church at the end of the 42 months. Verse 9. Now here's this new idea. Amos was the first to declare it because he's the first of the 16 prophets that are in the Old Testament. He's the very first one. Isaiah came a couple decades after him. Isaiah and Micah and Hosea, they came just after Amos. Amos was the first. So this was a radical statement. He says, I'm going to command, and I'm assuming the command, he's commanding angels. He's commanding leaders of nations. He's commanding at a number of levels. It doesn't tell us who he commands or what he commands in detail, but he gives the command from his eternal councils around the throne of the court of heaven. I will give the command, and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. He says, I'm going to put the house of Israel through a sieve or through a strainer, so to speak. They would put the grain in a sieve and to strain it, and the bad stuff would stay, you know, on top, and the good stuff would go through it, and they would take the bad stuff at the top and they would discard it. He goes, I'm going to sift the nation of Israel. I'm going to sift them in the nations. Again, Ezekiel, we looked at that verse, and we'll look at it in a few moments, talked about that God's going to bring them to the wilderness, that he's going to purge them of the rebels and bring the submissive ones, the ones that say, yes, I mean, to the grace of God. He's going to bring them back into the land to start the millennial kingdom. But this is a radical statement. I'm going to sift the house of Israel in that day. And not the smallest grain will fall to the ground, meaning every repentant Jewish person, the grain that gets through the sieve, that gets through the strainer, the filter, everyone that gets through, every repentant one, the Lord says, I'm not going to miss one of them. I'm going to catch every one of them. And this is a bit of in line with what Joel chapter 2, verse 32 says, that in that day, those that call on my name, talking about Jewish people, of course it's anybody, but he was talking to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, if they'll call on my name, not just the God of Israel, but the name of Jesus in that hour, you know, in the tribulation and that 43rd month, they call on my name, I will deliver them for sure in Jerusalem. They will be saved. And again, there's going to be, I'm guessing, over 5 million that will do that. The numbers are staggering. The greatest Jewish harvest of salvation is yet future. He goes, not even the smallest grain, not not the smallest believer. I don't know how you say it that way, but every single individual that repents, I'm not going to overlook one of them. He goes, I am doing this for their sake. I'm not going to miss one of them. But all the sinners, all of them in that hour, this radical, unprecedented statement. It's never happened in history where all of the sinners of a nation were executed and killed. It's never happened. But here's what they said. I mentioned this earlier. They say, oh, this calamity will surely not overtake you. Amos, because remember, he's the first of the 16 Old Testament prophets. There's the four major prophets and the 12 minor prophets. He's the first one, historically. And they're going, you're just all stirred up. Just, this is never going to happen. We're a covenant nation. We're very different from Ethiopia and the Philistines and Syria, verse 7. We're not like them, regardless whether we obey the Lord or not. And Amos says, you really don't understand, do you? The Lord's going to have a generation of Jewish people that will start the millennial kingdom. That's the essence of where this is going. And it goes on in paragraph D. And again, he brings up, I mean, I'm putting again because I want you to capture this. Number two here, that he's going to purge the Jews who continue in rebellion after surviving the tribulation. In Ezekiel 20, verse 38, I will purge them. First, they're out in the nations. They've been taken to the nations in exile or captivity, or they fled as refugees. I'm going to bring them back to the wilderness. Then I'm going to sort them out, bring them under the bond of covenant. I'm going to purge them, or I'm going to sift them. And those that say yes, I'm bringing in. Those that say no, I'm going to purge, which means I'm going to kill them. Because the bigger purposes are at stake, having a righteous nation of which all the nations of the earth will take their cues from. And of course, Jesus' throne of glory will be in the land there. Now, Ezekiel is about 150 years after Amos, so he's building off of a clear idea, a prophetic statement that Amos already declared. Well, paragraph E, just to say it again, not the smallest grain will fall to the ground. There's not one repentant Jewish person who's going to perish. We have a hint of this in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. That 12,000 from 12 tribes, 144,000. We go, wow, 144,000. But beloved, there's going to be probably over 5 million, far more than 144,000. It's going to be millions that will not yield, that will not be seduced or killed by the Antichrist, seduced to take the mark of the beast or killed by him. And here's the verse, Joel, that it's at the end of the tribulation he's talking about. Of course, this verse is true all through history, but its application is particularly in the tribulation days, those that call upon the name of the Lord, and again, not the generic God, but the God of Israel, his name is Jesus, they will be delivered. They will be delivered. Top of page 5. So now we come to a passage that is very dear to us. Amos concludes, I mean, he suddenly changes the subject of verse 1 to 10 of this intense, comprehensive judgment, unprecedented in history. And now in verse 11 to 15 in four verses, two prophetic oracles, he gives us the rationale for that severe mercy. He goes, I'm going to do something unprecedented. I'm going to reestablish the tabernacle of David. So he gives two prophetic oracles, verse 11 and 12. He's going to establish Jesus' government and Israel's national authority. He's going to reestablish it in the glory of God. In verses 13 to 15, he's going to reestablish the people, bring them back from captivity, bless the land, the agriculture, rebuild the cities. He's going to bless the whole infrastructure and the people in the land. That's verse 13 to 15. These four verses, they temper, or better, they give context to why the severe mercy of verses 1 to 10. I don't think we want to talk about these four verses. I mean, we don't want to talk about the first 10 without adding these four. And not that you have to do it every time, but I don't know that we should talk about these last four verses, verses 11 to 15, without some reference to verse 1 to 10, because the two of them go together. The severe mercy and the judgment, verse 1 to 10, and the glorious restoration, verse 13 to 15. He starts off. I'm going to give just a quick overview, because there's some fundamental misunderstanding in the body of Christ about the tabernacle of David. He says, I'm going to raise it up. And when I raise up the tabernacle of David, he goes, it's going to possess the remnant of Edom. Like, Edom is this wicked nation, this Islamic nation. It's the nation of Jordan, southern Jordan. He goes, I'm going to possess, there's going to be a remnant I'm going to bring to salvation from Edom, but I'm going to use the tabernacle of David reality as the context to bring Edom under my authority politically and spiritually under the influence of Jesus and the redeemed nation of Israel. But not just Edom, the hostile nation next door, this Islamic nation next door to Israel. I'm going to do it to all the Gentiles. I'm going to bring in the harvest of the nations in context to the tabernacle of David. And then when I do that, I'm going to bring back the captives. I'm going to bring back to Israel. And verse 15 is a really significant statement. I'm going to plant Israel in their land. Here's the significant. And they'll never be pulled up from the land again after I plant them this time. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Because this verse 15 is a timing indicator that's really significant. It's the generation of which he plants Israel back in the land, but in a different way that he's planted them in the land in days past, because he's planted them in the land three times in history. But this one time, they will never be uprooted ever again. They will be permanently in the land. And that reality began in 1948. They'll be disrupted. Captives will be taken out. But they will never, ever drive the entire nation out of the land. It's never going to happen again. So that generation, we're already in the early beginnings of the redemptive realities that are hinted at, I mean, that are declared here, that come to fullness in the millennial kingdom. But we're in the trajectory, we're in the generation where this is beginning to happen. Now, the tabernacle of David, in one sentence, is the release of Jesus' government in Jerusalem that fills the earth. That's the tabernacle of David. It's the son of David on his throne in Jerusalem, fulfilling the covenant God gave David that his son, the Messiah, would fulfill. That's actually the tabernacle of David. Some people sweetly but inaccurately think the tabernacle of David is the 24/7 prayer and worship. That's not what the tabernacle of David is. Now, it's Jesus' righteous government, but it is fueled by night and day prayer and worship. So night and day prayer and worship is critical to it, but the core reality is the government of Jesus in Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. It will only happen, his government, he will run it, fueled by night and day prayer. I mean, he will establish singers with those 144,000 singers. I mean, they learned songs no one ever learned before. I mean, that IHOP Jerusalem staff will be amazing. The auditions will be unnecessary. The sacred trust will be established. I mean, they will sing. 144,000. Oh, my goodness. Now, the Lord's ideal is a righteous government and a society that's fueled by night and day prayer. So I'm not minimizing the night and day prayer part, but some people enthusiastically think the night and day prayer is in itself the tabernacle of David, whereas it's the spirit of the tabernacle of David that we talk about night and day prayer. Paragraph C, I want you to follow this. Amos linked the timing of the rebuilding of the tabernacle. The Lord says, I'm going to rebuild it, to one generation. He said there's one generation in view that I'm going to start the rebuilding of the tabernacle. It's the generation that I put Israel in the land, and they're never pulled up from the land ever again. Number one, that time frame began in 1948. This is the only generation, 1948 forward, of which this prophecy could be fulfilled. It could not have been fulfilled at any time in the 2,000 years of church history. Israel had to be reestablished in the land, but not just reestablished, but in a way where they're never, ever uprooted again. 1948, it signaled the beginning, that's the key word, the beginning, not the fullness, but the beginning of a new prophetic season on the earth. Where, here's the key phrase, the spirit of the tabernacle of David, not the full tabernacle of David, would begin to be released, connected to the harvest, to bring in Edom, the Islamic nations, to the kingdom of God. The body of Christ leading up to the coming of the Lord will never ever bring Islam. Edom is related to Islam. We will never bring Islam into the kingdom of God only by a political spirit or just by human persuasion. It's going to be in context to the spirit of the tabernacle of David, prophetic prayer and worship, fueling the preaching of the gospel in the nations. Paragraph 2, God has only planted Israel in their land 3 times, and I don't believe there will be a fourth. I feel very, very confident there will not be a fourth. This is 3 times. Number 1, in Joshua's generation, but they were uprooted by Babylon in 586 BC. Then in Zerubbabel's generation, they were established again. Cyrus led the, you know, gave the decree. They were uprooted in 70 AD by the Romans. 2,000 years nearly later, May 1948, the 3rd time and the final time. The amazing fact is we are in the only generation since Jesus' ministry in the early church of which God has restored Israel to the land. This is a prophetic season of his, I mean a very significant season in salvation history. We're living in a very decisive moment right now. I mean, the great Reformation of the 1500s, the great revivals, they couldn't draw on promises that could only happen after Israel's back in the land. But not back in the land like in Zerubbabel's day or Joshua's day, back in the land in a way never, ever to be uprooted again. Paragraph D. Now let's look at just a few details. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. The tabernacle of David is the rebuilding of the royal dynasty of David. In other words, Jesus' kingship. That's what we're talking about. He says in verse 11, I will raise up the government of Jesus. That's what it means. The government of God in Jerusalem, which has fallen down. I'm going to repair its damages. The government of God in Jerusalem was at its highest in the life of David and Solomon. Well, after David, Solomon had peace, but compromise began to slip in. And it was already the theocracy, the government of Israel under God, the theocracy, started falling down quickly after David and Solomon. And its damages were significant. They got into idolatry, all kinds of sin, all kinds of it. We could go on and on and on. But the Lord says, I'm going to raise up the ruins. And it's not just going to be as in the days of old, like it says here, as in the days of old, like what David had and Solomon, the glory of God in the temple, but it's going to be in the fullness of the greater David, Jesus. And what's going to happen, verse 12, that Israel is going to possess Edom. Edom is a historic enemy. They're going to possess Edom. Edom today is an Islamic nation. It's southern Jordan. Edom represents Israel's hostile enemies much more than just the little area in the southern area of Jordan. So for Israel to possess Edom means that all of her enemies are going to come in agreement with God's calling over Israel as having the primary position in God's salvation purposes in the millennial earth. They're going to come in agreement and cooperate, rejoice in it, and submit to. They're going to possess them in that way. They're going to possess Edom spiritually, and they're going to bring the nations to the saving knowledge of Jesus. This is glorious. Paragraph E. The Lord says, I'm going to repair its ruins. That's the breakdown of Israel's society after David and Solomon. But more so after the pressures of the Great Tribulation. The society and the godliness and all of the righteous, even residue in the land of Israel will be broken down in the tribulation under the Antichrist influence. And many rebellious, demonized Jewish people in the land in agreement with darkness. Again, so much so that God calls Jerusalem, Sodom, and Egypt. But again, there's going to be a significant righteous remnant, which I believe will be over 5 million people. Could be more. I don't know those numbers. Paragraph G. Edom today is one of the most resistant Gentile nations to God's call on Israel and to the message of Jesus' salvation and his leadership. So one of the most resistant nations to Israel's calling and to Israel's king, Jesus, is going to fully submit. And when Edom is defeated in the negative way, God's judgment, and the remnant submits, it's a declaration that the Messiah has come. And when that happens, I mean, the whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of God. God has an appointment with the Muslim world. And he's bringing Muslims to the Lord. I have written here over 1 million Persians have come to Jesus in the last 15 years. 1 million. And even greater numbers of Muslims in Indonesia are coming to the Lord. And the Lord has an appointment to bring Edom and all the Edom-like nations, but all the nations are going to come to him in the millennial kingdom. Top of page 6. James the Apostle, I'm not going to read the details, and in the updated notes, I'll give a page or two more details for those of you that want to understand. It's fascinating. But James, in Acts 15, the Apostle James, he quotes Amos 9, verse 11 or 12, I'm going to restore the tabernacle of David. He quotes that promise when Peter and Paul are among all the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, because there's a big debate in Jerusalem. They go, are we going to let the Gentiles into the kingdom of God without embracing the law of Moses? And there's a big debate in Acts chapter 15, and that's the context. I'll give a little bit more detail. I find it fascinating, but more than that, very instructive. And Peter and Paul said, we have to. The Spirit of God is touching the Gentiles. We have to include them. We have to include them in the Messiah's kingdom and under his leadership without them embracing the law of Moses. And then the big debate goes on. Again, I'll give a bit more on it in the notes. Then James stands up and he quotes Amos 9. Look what he says. Verse 16, Acts 15, I'm paragraph I here. After this, I will return, says the Lord, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which means the ministry and the authority of the Messiah, Jesus. Now, he's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, so he's in place to come down to the earth. It's when he comes to the earth, the tabernacle of David on the earth is fully established, but he's in place right now, and he's already calling the nations. And he goes, God's going to establish the Son of David, the Messiah's ministry. This is James talking. Look at verse 7. He rephrases Amos's Hebrew. What Amos said in Hebrew, James uses the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And I have a little bit on this to explain it. I don't want to say it verbally here. But he gives the Greek translation of this passage, and here's how it reads. He goes, when Jesus' Messiahship is in place, and he's on the throne. He's at the right hand of the Father on the throne in heaven, but he'll eventually be in Jerusalem on the throne on the earth. He goes, the point, verse 17, is that the rest of mankind would seek the Lord, because Edom and Adam and mankind is almost the exact same word. And so in Hebrew, they said Edom. In Greek, they said Adam or mankind. And so both of them, though, are true, though. That's the point. They're both inspired utterances. So it is Edom, the nation next door, but it is all of mankind. And instead of the word Israel will possess Edom, Though instead of the word possess, the Greek says they will seek the Lord. They will seek. And so, again, I just want to highlight that there's a difference in the Greek translation and the Hebrew, but there's no contradiction in the meaning. But here's the point. James stands up and says, guys, we have to let the Gentiles in. The whole point of the tabernacle of David, the whole point of the Messiahship of Jesus on his throne in heaven at the right hand and on his throne on the earth is that all the Gentile nations would come in. So this is my decision. The Gentiles will come in, thus says the Lord through the prophet Amos. Now the Gentiles are going to come in most effectively in the end time harvest when the gospel ministries are going forth in the spirit of the tabernacle of David, even before the Lord comes in person, by that prophetic prayer and worship ministry that's already on the significant increase in this generation around the earth. Because we're in that time frame for the first time in history where Israel's back in the land, and this prophecy is within view now. The timing of it, it's never could have happened until 1948 forward. So we're in that time frame, and things are escalating. The spirit of the tabernacle of David is increasing. The Gentiles are coming in, and it's not long where Jesus is thrown in heaven. He will also be in his throne. I mean, he is there now. He'll come to his earthly throne in Jerusalem, and the tabernacle of David will be complete, and the glory will break out. But it's already breaking out now, and the spirit of the tabernacle of David is so critical. You know, it was 1983, 35 years ago, when the Lord spoke this. He said, you'll do 24/7 prayer in the spirit of the tabernacle of David. I didn't even know what the tabernacle of David was then. I really didn't. I did the smoke or whatever. Spirit of the tabernacle of David, that sounds cool. And I mean, I knew had some singers were involved. I didn't really know what it means. And I look at it and I go, Lord, because if it would have been the tabernacle of David, that would have been a false word. Because the prayer movement's in the spirit of it. Because the tabernacle of David is Jesus' authority being recognized. Again, his heavenly authority that's soon to be joined with his earthly throne in Jerusalem. Well, Roman numeral 7, in verse 13, this famous verse, the plowman, the agricultural blessing, is going to overtake the reaper. Here's what that means in essence. The guys that are plowing, they're plowing the ground for next year's harvest. They're plowing, and the people harvesting from the last crop, there's such a big crop, they're saying, hey, slow down. We're still, the crop is so big. And the new guys are going, well, get out of the way. We're planting seed for next year. And so that's just a poetic statement that the harvest will be so great that next year's seed sowing, the workers, the farmers are caught up with the harvesters because the harvest is so great from the year before. And so it's literally saying there's going to be such a bountiful agricultural blessing in Israel. It's those Garden of Eden conditions all the way. Paragraph B, it's more significant than the agricultural blessing, although that's really cool. All the vegetation, all the agriculture. Paragraph B, I'm going to bring the captives back. I mean, I'm going to bring them back from the nations because Israel there will be intense captivity in that very, those final years. Not all the Jews will be in captivity, but many of them will, more than any time in history. And it's one of the key themes of prophetic scripture that needs to be said because it's a very unpopular concept, but it's mentioned over and over. Jews in end time captivity. And the reason we need to say it, not just to prepare them for difficulty, because the people I don't know if they'll listen or not, but we need to prepare the Gentiles to participate and be ready to engage with Israel at that time. That's my burden in proclaiming this. They're going to build the waste cities, because in the Great Tribulation, the cities will be destroyed. They're going to restore the gardens. It says, verse 15, this is the time frame of which I have planted Israel in the land, and never ever will they be uprooted. The Antichrist with all the armies of the earth is going to try to uproot Israel. The greatest force in Israel, they will be unable to uproot Israel when they surround the nations. It's not going to work. This great end time storyline, The time frame began 1948. He put him there, and the enemy, the devil himself, cannot drive them out of the land. And God has a glorious story that's unfolding even right now. Amos chapter 9. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do and for your zeal. Amen and amen. Let's stand. I'm going to pray over you.